Taking the dog out for a brisk evening walk a few days ago, I bumped into a friend I hadn't seen for a while and who was on his way home from his daily commute. We stopped and talked for a bit, catching up in the way one does. And then after a while, it turned out that his mother-in-law had died very recently and much too young, really, from cancer. He and his wife had taken their young children to the funeral, which was led by a multi-faith celebrant. And this led to some surprising questions from the children, like, Daddy, when the coffin comes in, will Granny pop up again? The reality of death was something that young mind was still grappling with, and Dad gave a sensible answer to the question. But he went on to tell them that was Granny's body in the coffin, but she wouldn't need that anymore because her soul had gone off to heaven, which is where we will go, said Daddy, when our time comes, like her. And they then agreed that Granny was now an angel in heaven, looking down on them all the time. And one of the strange things about that way of thinking is that a lot of people assume that it's Christian, or at least sort of Christian, when in fact it is undiluted paganism. Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat has not helped in this. It's a brilliant musical, but I guess it has done a lot of harm to young minds that have taken its thinking on board. So when Joseph is thought to be dead, the brothers say and sing, don't worry, I won't, but they sing, there's one more angel in heaven, one more star in the sky. But Joseph, the things that you lived for, like truth and love, never die. And as a song, it is brilliant, and I'm completely inconsistent because I sing it happily, but it is twaddle, absolute, total, sentimental twaddle. And it is an in-your-face denial of everything we find in the Bible about life and death and the life to come. Now, in first century Corinth, they hadn't been exposed yet to Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber, and they're rewriting, and that rewriting of the story of Joseph, where they didn't need to because they were already thinking along the same sort of lines. The surrounding culture, of course, was Greek, and a foundational element in Greek thinking concerned the immortality of the soul. You may remember that, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, when Paul first preaches the gospel in Athens, he speaks about Jesus and the resurrection. And they have no idea what he's talking about. Some of them even think that he's referring to two new gods, one called Jesus and one called Resurrection. And when he does have the opportunity to correct them and explain that this Jesus he's been speaking about has been raised bodily from the dead, they laugh. They mock the very idea that such a thing could happen. They have never heard anything so ridiculous. They entirely believe in the immortality of the soul, but the raising of the body, they say, is absurd. Now, that is the cultural atmosphere surrounding the little Christian church at Corinth. And churches all too easily absorb the atmosphere that surrounds them, consciously or otherwise. And the result is that the Corinthian church is more Greek in much of its thinking than Christian. So we find here, in this second half of chapter 6, three assumptions that characterize the thinking of these Corinthian Christians. Here's the first. The first assumption they make is that my body is not the real me. And verse 13 gives this away. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. In other words, that's all that can be said, really, about bodily existence. I have a stomach, I have a digestive system. Food comes into it, and the remnants of food will go out again. And that process certainly has its place. But the real me is not found there. It's found in the inner life of my spirit. And my body, though a necessary part of my existence in this life, has no more significance in itself than the food that passes through it. In fact, if anything, the body is more like a prison, keeping my spirit, my soul, captive until the day when the body disintegrates and my spirit can at last soar freely upwards. You could think of the soul and the body as being like the two parts of an aerosol air freshener, I suppose. The canister is nothing in itself, really. The good stuff is the spray, the vapor on the inside, which needs to escape into the air. It's not really an illustration you should press too far, But it does make the point that in Greek thinking, soul and body, or if you like, spray and container, have no real union. They are separate things, and the good stuff, the stuff that matters, the stuff that will last, is on the inside and not in the container. Now, that sort of thinking is not that far away from our day, and of course, in contemporary debates about gender, it is highly significant, so that someone may feel and say, not only is my body not the real me, it is in fact a denial of the real me. It contradicts who I really am. And I'm not going to pursue that sensitive issue this morning, though we will return to it in 2 weeks' time and look at issues of gender and the Bible's teaching on male and female. Enough at this stage just to understand this Corinthian assumption that my body doesn't define who I am. It's not the real me. The real me can only be found internally in the realm of my soul or my spirit, whatever you want to call it. That's the first assumption. The second assumption at Corinth is that the body is for this life only. If you glance down to verse 13, you see that some of it is in quotation marks. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, it's actually likely that the whole sentence, not just the first part, is a Corinthian quote. Greek doesn't have quotation marks, which makes it a little difficult sometimes, and we have to work out where the quote comes. Most commentators think that the whole sentence there is a Greek saying, food is meant for stomach, the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. God will destroy the body at death, they say. And so if they were with us, if they'd been with us earlier on this morning, in the earlier part of our gathering, they could not have joined in the creed with us that we said. They would leave out the bit, I believe in the resurrection of the body. They would say that's absurd. It is nonsense. If there is to be life after death, it is a disembodied one. It is purely spiritual. And there's no use for the aerosol container thereafter. And it's not hard to see why you'd think that way. Most people today who think about it wish to be cremated at death. And the ashes that are left occupy only a fraction of space taken up by the original body. And when you're holding one such casket in your hand and maybe solemnly scattering the ashes, it does indeed look as if that is the end of the matter, as the end of bodily existence. It's very natural thinking, very understandable to say the body is for this life only. And from these two assumptions, a third Corinthian assumption follows, which is that therefore I can do what I like with it. I can do what I like with my body. So I have a desire for food. The desire is physical. It comes from my body. And I satisfy it by eating. There's no moral issue involved in it at all. Likewise, I have a desire for sex. That's a physical desire. It comes from my body. And I satisfy it by having sex in whatever form may appeal to me. And there's no moral issue in it at all. It is, like the other, simply a bodily function, like eating a meal. And I can satisfy the desire. In fact, I probably should. If I don't eat, I'll die. Maybe then I must have sex if I'm really going to live. Sex, says Germaine Greer, isn't just good for you. It is essential to good health. And the Corinthians would agree. Because the point is, in this assumption, that the real me is totally unaffected by what I do in that area. I'm certainly not harmed by it, nor is anybody else. And because my body is only for this life and will end up in the bin, my sexual behavior is just not a big issue. And you can see the logic. That was Corinthian thinking, and no surprise then that there was very little that was off limits in that city. And perhaps understandable, though desperately sad, that the Christian community at Corinth wasn't so very different from its surroundings. To their mind, the Corinthian Christian mind, the really spiritual person can have whatever kind of sex they want. They're not just promiscuous, it is a particular kind of thinking. The really spiritual person can, of course, have whatever kind of sex they want, and their spiritual life will not be affected one iota. Now, Paul can't let these things rest. He addresses these assumptions absolutely head on in these verses. Up to this point in the letter, issues of sexuality have been hovering around in the background, sometimes a bit nearer the foreground. But at this point in the letter, they move to center stage. He calls a spade, as it were. And the problem at Corinth, essentially, once again, is ignorance. 10 times in this letter, at various points, Paul says to them, "Do you not know?" And 3 of those 10 times occur just in these 9 verses. They ought to know, they ought to understand these things. So what Paul does is to correct these false assumptions. He doesn't just heavy in, as it were, and tell them to stop. He says, you've got to think differently. And that's because Christian thinking is not natural to anyone. It's something we have to learn. And it very often contradicts, as it were, the natural assumptions of every man and woman. And Christian thinking about human sexuality is different from everyone else's. And in our day, that becomes more and more obvious, and to many people, more and more objectionable. And sometimes in discussion with a non-Christian who's baffled, even perhaps angry about Christian views on such things, I find myself saying, wanting to say, you know, Jim or Jenny, whoever you are, you know, when you become a Christian, everything in life just looks different. It's as if you've got a whole new pair of eyes, new spectacles. Everything is different from how it was before, including sexuality. And having made the point that it's different, I want, if possible, then to go on from that and say, not only is it different, it's actually better. And in fact, if possible, to go further and to say the reason that it's better is that it is right and true, because it comes from God who made us, and it reflects his goodness and his wisdom. So 3 Corinthian assumptions need to be corrected. Paul gives us 3 contradictions, if you like, 3 elements of Christian thinking in contrast to theirs. And here's the first. He says, effectively, the body is you. Second half of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What he's saying here is that God relates to you just as you relate to other people as an embodied person. Not just, of course, as a soul or a spirit, and he always will. You cannot be you without your body, nor can you be in relationship with God or with others without it. This really goes back to Genesis chapter 2, which is in the background of the thinking here. It goes back to that narrative of the creation of the first man and the woman. What do you find in the Garden of Eden? Do you find souls and spirits floating around in the atmosphere? Well, no, of course not. Let alone souls that are trapped in physical bodies and longing to escape. No, what you find in the narrative there is earth, dust. The Lord God, we read, had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So the Lord God formed the man from dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So we get it. That man is not a spirit stuck in a body. He is rather a body formed from the ground into which God has breathed life. It is a high point, really, of the creation narrative. In that narrative, everything that God has made is good, and that includes, supremely includes, embodied human beings. And no other religion comes anywhere near the high view of the body and the physical that we find in the Bible. Christianity is, in that sense, the most earthy of religions, a fact, of course, that is beautifully underlined for us every Christmas when we remember the fact of the incarnation. God himself took a body when Jesus, the Word, became flesh and lived among us. So Paul reminds them, your body is you and always will be. And he goes on to say in verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. A reminder that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. The tomb was empty. He didn't just survive death in some spiritual form. He conquered it. He triumphed over it. Death overcame him, but it could not hold him. So that there is now a man on the throne of heaven. Which is an extraordinary thought, but true. The body of Jesus was transformed and glorified, but it was not abandoned, and it still bears the marks of the nails with which it was pierced. And the only reason, in fact, that we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross, not merely tied to it, which he might have been, is that skeptical Thomas in John 20 insists on seeing the marks of the nails in his hands. God raised the Lord, he says, and he will also raise us up by his power. There is, in fact, a deep arrogance in the idea so commonly held that a human being has an immortal soul, which goes off to heaven when we die, as we so easily say at a multi-faith funeral or whatever. Because why is that arrogant? Because it implies that we have a right to everlasting life. It ignores the curse that God has placed on us, participants as we are in a sinful human race. He said to the man and the woman, when they had turned from obeying him, he said to them, "Dust is what you are, and it is to dust that you will return." And it is arrogant to announce that I have a soul which can avoid that and float off to heaven. And when we say, as I must do, as we must and we do and did just now, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we are saying something fantastic. It is miraculous and wonderful. We are saying we believe in the grace and kindness of God. We ought not to be able to say it, but we can, because God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. We are saying that he will not leave us forever where we deserve to be, in the grave. All this comes from realizing that your body, what it leads to, makes us remember, is your body is you. You cannot be you without it. Then the second thing that he tells him is that your body is now joined to Christ, if you are a Christian. So verse 15, he asks a question. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? It's a very extraordinary statement or question. And members perhaps isn't the best word. It sounds a bit minimalist. It might be better to translate it. Do you not know that your bodies are Christ's organs and limbs? The body of the Christian is intertwined with the Lord Jesus. It may be hard to get one's head around that, but you remember when Saul, heading for Damascus, persecuting Christians, he has that encounter with the risen Jesus. And the question Jesus asks is not, why are you persecuting the church? It's, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the same thought is there actually in verse 17, where we read that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And that means that the body of the Christian, being joined to Christ, can then be taken in a right or a wrong direction. It stands, as it were, constantly at a point of decision. And a wrong way at Corinth, very obviously from what we read here, was for it to be joined, in Paul's phrase, to be joined to a prostitute. And so, if that body is joined to Christ, to indulge in sex with a prostitute or some were quite openly and happily doing, to do that was to wrench this body from its place in Christ, to tear it away, and to join it instead to someone else who was part of a world that was estranged from Christ and hostile to him. And far from being just a bodily function like having a meal with no long-term effects, intercourse sets up a deep personal bond between the two participants, even if they deny it. So the whole idea of casual sex is a complete nonsense. There can be no such thing. And Paul reminds them of this, in quoting Genesis chapter 2 and saying that he who joins himself, verse 16, he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And in the lifelong union of a man and woman, that is a good and a beautiful thing. But sexual behavior in every other context falls then into the category of sexual immorality, that broad term that he uses, and that's what it means. Sexual expression in any other context, and that suggests a commitment and a oneness in self-giving, which is not actually there. And so Paul asks the question, verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ, his organs and limbs, and make them members of a prostitute? No way. He only has to ask the question in order to answer it once. Perish the thought. That's probably fairly obvious, really. Prostitution remains a grim reality in our present day, often, as we know, involving the callous exploitation of those who are euphemistically called sex workers. And the pornography, which is such a blight and a problem in today's world, is really prostitution at one remove. Because the same factors come into play. The body or bodies of attractive people are offered for the sexual pleasure of the participant without any relational commitment whatever, and in order to make money for other people. It is really the same process, just at one remove. So if I'm tempted by porn, I should ask this same question that Paul asks. Shall I take these organs and limbs, these members of Christ, wrench them from him in order to use them in that way? And Paul's reply would surely be exactly the same. No way. Perish the thought. And so it's with relief that we turn to verse 17 again and find this lovely statement, the contrast, the lovely but there. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's where we belong, in closeness to Jesus. And it's a closeness, of course, that we lose very quickly when sexual immorality goes unchecked. So your body is you, but it is now joined to Christ. This new thing has happened. And thirdly, and very beautifully, in verse 19, it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Back in chapter 3, we were told that the whole church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here, the individual Christian is said to be that. Now, what's the image here? It's the image of the temple. In a Greek temple, there would be an idol or a statue, maybe several, whose physical presence would dominate the building. And everything that happened in it, it would be formative of those who'd come there for their pagan worship. If you go to a Buddhist temple in Bangkok, you'll find much the same, possibly a vast Buddha dominating the landscape. And Paul takes that thought, that picture, and transforms it very beautifully. He says, your body is God's temple, and he has graciously chosen to live in it. Don't you realize that, he asks, have you forgotten who it is who's made his home in you? Well then, let him set the tone. Let your whole being be filled with his fragrance and his fruit. So having corrected their thinking at these three levels, which is where he must begin, Paul then goes on to give two simple, straightforward bits of instruction, one negative, one positive. The negative is very straightforward. It's in verse 18. It just says, flee from sexual immorality. In other words, don't negotiate with sexual temptation. Learn from Joseph, Genesis 39, and just get up and run. And what strikes me here is that Paul is writing from a very pastoral heart. It seems to be saying that sexual sin is just so bad for you. It does you such harm. That's what he's wanting to get across. Verse 18, he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, that is not actually literally true, but he's making a point, which is not that sexual sin is somehow worse than any other. It is rather that it has a capacity all of its own to degrade and to defile and to contaminate. That's his point. Somebody put it like this. All sin harms the sinner, but sin in this area may do deeper harm and leave deeper scars than we tend to imagine. Sin comes to us as Judas came to Jesus with a kiss. And that harm and those scars, of course, can readily become the objects of his grace and forgiveness and healing. But better by far not to carry them. So says Paul the pastor, flee from it. Run a mile. It's so bad for you. I was reminded last week of the hunter, armed with a loaded rifle, who met a bear in the forest, or so the story goes. He raised his rifle to fire, and the bear said, "Whoa, wait a minute. I'm sure we can come to some sort of agreement. What is it you're after?" "Well," said the hunter, lowering his rifle, "I want a new fur coat. What do you want?" The bear said, "Well, I'm looking for a nice hot meal. Let's sit down and talk about it." And so they sat down and talked about it. 10 minutes later, there was no sign of the hunter. The bear got up, patting his tummy. He'd enjoyed his nice hot meal, and the hunter now had a new fur coat. Which is a very silly story, with a serious point. And Rob Parsons is second to none as a wise guide in these things. Here's what he says, one of the things he says in his book, Loving Against the Odds. He calls it the 10-second rule. When is the battle won or lost in the office affair? Is it decided at the bedroom duel? No. The battle is so often decided when somebody smiles at you across a room and you have 10 seconds to decide whether you will walk those 20 feet or rather keep talking to the boring colleague next to you. There is in so many affairs a line that has to be crossed, and the tragedy is that so often it's drawn very near the beginning of the relationship, but once it's crossed, it is hard to go back. Next Monday morning in a town near you, a boss will ring his secretary and will invite her to have lunch. It will be an innocent business lunch, and they'll meet the Friday after that and the week after too. And after a few weeks, the lunches will get longer, but he'll say, "It's okay, we can make the time up. I'm enjoying talking to you." And soon they will begin to enact a tired old soap opera with lines so corny you would hardly believe them. But he'll say something like, "You know, my wife doesn't really understand me." And she'll reply, "I think I understand you." Or she'll say, "Peter never notices what I wear. He wouldn't notice if I came out naked." "I notice what you wear," he'll say. "That's new, isn't it?" And the following Friday, they'll sleep together. When was that battle lost? It was decided in the 10 seconds after the thought crossed his mind to invite her for lunch. There was a short time when his hand hovered over that phone. He knew where it could lead, and it would have been relatively easy to have backed off then. And for her, it was decided in the 10 seconds after the invitation, and she had to make up her mind. By the first lunch, they had crossed the line. It wasn't so much that they were looking for the affair, but the affair had found them. Paul just says, flee. Don't negotiate, just run. That, if you like, is the negative. But then, wonderfully, there's the positive at the end of verse 20. The last line of the chapter, he just says, glorify God in your body. The whole Christian life is lived in the body. Spiritual life is not restricted just to inner experiences and to what we do when we meet here together. It's lived 24/7, we know that. It's the working life. It involves eating and drinking and enjoying the good things of God's creation. And that includes ordering your sexual desires in accordance with God's word. What a lie we are told by Germaine Greer and others when they say sex is essential to good health. Have they never considered Jesus? Sexual holiness is a beautiful thing. And the world thinks we're mad, or worse than mad. And yet occasionally the world will get a glimpse of the beauty of God's design and way. I was up at a conference in London 10 days ago, at which I listened, among other things, to a remarkable story from a young professional woman living and working in London. She had been into the lesbian lifestyle in a big way, and her perception of Christians before she self became one was entirely negative, contemptuously so. Christians to her were outdated, bigoted, blind and narrow, bolstering their medieval views by reference to a book that was already 2,000 years behind the times. So you can see where she was coming from. But then she was introduced to a church which was full of young people of her sort and her age. And that in itself was quite a surprise to her. But she said the really astonishing thing was they weren't having sex with one another. They were, in Paul's terms, glorifying God in the body. And coming as she did from a work environment where that's how every relationship began, she couldn't at first make head or tail of it. But at the same time, there was something about it which was to her strangely attractive. And in due time, she became joined to Christ, and it all made sense. And she'd put her lesbian relationships behind her. And she says, very remarkably, she has since discovered friendship, including close friendship with other women, which was something she said she had never actually known before. Glorify God in your body, says the apostle. Why? Why should we glorify God in the body? Well, because you belong to Jesus. He says just before that, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And this is language from the slave market. Jesus now owns you, and he paid a great price so that he could. Ah, says the skeptic, listening in, that's my problem, really. That's where I come unstuck, you see, with you Christians. I don't like the idea of being bought, being taken over by someone else who's now in charge. I don't want to lose my independence, my autonomy, my freedom. Well, indeed, replies the Christian. I understand that. But, you know, freedom always used to elude me in earlier days. In fact, I never knew what the word meant until I took my freedom and surrendered it to Jesus. He has bought me. He has made me his own. And I tell you, I would not now have it any other way.